So page 1087, John chapter 15, starting at verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples.
In 2005, Steve Jobs, who we know as the former chief exec of Apple, he gave a commencement speech at Stanford Uni, and he gave the students this advice. It's quite famous, this speech. Remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life. Because almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important. Now what Steve Jobs is recommending there is a whole life perspective, making the kinds of decisions day to day which will make sense at the end of our lives, on our deathbeds. And that, I think, is helpful advice as far as it goes. But Jesus tells a story about an entrepreneur who managed to live in a way, very prudently, very wisely, so that he could take early retirement. He was clearly successful, but not in a way that meant he was a slave to his work. And he knew when he could stop and to start enjoying the fruits of his labours. And in many ways, this guy, as you hear him described, he's living a very careful life. But in this story, the man dies, and God's verdict on the man is, and you might know this from the story, you fool. And it's a big shock in the story. This guy seemed to have a whole life perspective, just like Steve Jobs advised. But what he didn't have was a whole eternity perspective. He'd lived his whole life ignoring the God who gave him every breath and ignoring what God says really counts eternally. And God declared that his life was an utter waste. So we need to ask the question, don't we? What is a well-lived life? What's the kind of life which counts eternally? And the answer to that question from Jesus' teaching here, I've put there on the sheets, is that fruitfulness is what counts. In this passage, Jesus picks up on a huge Bible theme, which is there in the Psalms, it's there in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, and in Ezekiel. And in all these parts of the Bible, God is described as being like a gardener, just as he is in verse 1 of our passage. My Father, Jesus says, is the vine dresser. And God's people are described as like a vineyard. And the point of this repeated picture is this. God wants his people to be fruitful. That's, of course, the whole reason why gardeners grow vines in the first place, for fruit. So God nurtures his people, he cares for them, he gives them all kinds of blessings, and he does it so that they might show the fruit of holy lives, which reflect his character. And the idea is that in turn, these kind of distinctive lives draw other people in to worship him, producing yet more fruit. And one thing that underlines how important fruitfulness is to God in these verses is the lengths God will go to bring it about. So look at verse 2. Every branch in me, Jesus says, that does not bear fruit, he, the Father, takes away. And we'll come back to that. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. That's the Father's aim. Now, pruning there is very radical. We've got a rose bush, not a vine, in our back garden. And it seems to be my mother-in-law's job for some reason to prune the roses because she knows what she's doing. And when she's done it, it looks like it's just been absolutely massacred. And it's not until later that you see the benefits and the wisdom in what she's done. Pruning, when you see it done well, seems very wasteful. The floor just is covered with clippings. It feels very inefficient. And although it's initially disturbing to hear that God is in the habit of pruning his people, it's wonderful to know that actually the painful things in our lives, the things that get taken from us, cut away, sometimes our relationships or our hopes or our dreams, it's very reassuring to know that these chops are purposeful. So although the blades are very sharp, the hands that hold them could not be more loving. You see, our Father is an expert gardener, and every cut is perfectly designed to maximize our fruitfulness. That's what he's after. But whenever this image of a vine and a gardener is used in the Old Testament, and as I've said, it's used a lot, when the gardener goes to check on his vineyard, consistently, he only finds bad fruit. And that is, of course, why God's people in the Bible end up in exile in Babylon, because they consistently fail to love God and to love one another like they should. And it's this is the context into which Jesus drops the bombshell of verse 1. So look again at verse 1. Jesus says this, "I am the true vine." Those are radical words. If you want to know what true fruitfulness looks like, look at me, Jesus says. I, the one sitting here in front of you, am at the center of God's purposes. I'm the fulfillment of all that Israel was supposed to be and wasn't. I'm the true vine. Now, if you've ever read through the Old Testament law and the wisdom literature, you'll see it's very attractive. It describes life as it's supposed to be. A life centered on God, a life overflowing with love and compassion and justice and zeal and wisdom and humility. God's law is like the blueprint for a beautiful yacht. And then amazingly, as Jesus walked the earth, at last people could see the real thing sailing right past them. Wow! And he was even more elegant, even more graceful than even the blueprints could have conveyed. Jesus, as he walked this earth, he embodied true fruitfulness. He is the true Israelite, the true human being. This world has seen one perfectly fruitful life, and we're still marveling at it today. But Jesus didn't just come to show the world what a truly fruitful life looks like. He came to empower others to be truly fruitful. In fact, he taught, and this is the next point, that fruitfulness comes from being connected to the vine, connected to Jesus. So let's read verse 5. Jesus says again, "I am the vine, you," and he's speaking there to his disciples, "you are the branches. Whoever abides," that means remains, "in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." So amazingly, Jesus is promising here that what God's people could never have managed to do or never have managed to do corporately until now, living lives of fruitful lives of love for God and love for each other, that reality is now not just a possibility. Jesus says that for those connected to him, it's a promise. Look again at verse 5. "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." So Jesus is claiming there to displace Israel as the focus of God's plan. He's describing how connection to him is now the defining qualification for belonging to God's people. When I was 15, and I remember at that time making a recommitment to God, and I remember the youth leader on the camp that I was on saying to me, well, no, I said to him, "But I don't think I could keep it up. You know, I don't think I could have what it takes to live as a Christian." And my leader reassured me, "Look, God's grace is to be received as a gift. You don't need to earn God's forgiveness. You don't need to kind of pay it back in installments. It's a free gift." And wonderfully, that was just what I needed to hear. It was a great encouragement and a great comfort to me. But actually, that youth leader could have added even more reassurance than he did. He could have told me from this verse that in being connected to Jesus, I will experience a new power in my life that I never had done before. And actually, even though I wasn't told about it, I noticed within weeks new desires growing in my heart, new love for God, new love for other people, a new desire to please God. And the picture Jesus gives us explains the logic of what happens, of how it is that fruitfulness comes from our connection to Jesus. So he says this, verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Now, Jesus is explaining this principle in terms of this illustration, this metaphor. You don't have to be a brilliant gardener to understand it. So here's the visual aid, and I know it's a good one because it's the one Jesus uses. And the point of it is that there's two types of branch, Jesus says. There's those that which remain connected to the plant, which this one was until recently. You'll see it's not now. And you can see the fruit on it. And then there's the other kind of branch, which didn't remain connected. Actually, I just ate the fruit. But you'll see this one didn't remain connected, and it's now withered and are ready to be thrown out. And the reason I'm showing you these branches is not because I think the concept is hard to grasp. I think we all get what Jesus is saying. But because what I would love is for this image to imprint itself on your minds so that we start actually believing what Jesus says more deeply and living in the light of it. So Jesus says there at the end of verse 5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." He doesn't say, you know, apart from me, you will be significantly less productive. He says, apart from me, you'll be like a withered branch. Jesus says that a life without him is utterly fruitless, pointless, wasted, as that guy in the story Jesus told found out. Now, I know, as I say that, the culture we're in thinks this kind of teaching is completely mad. In fact, practically from the moment we're born, we're told the opposite, aren't we? Believe in yourself. You can be whoever you want to be. You can achieve whatever you want to do. But actually, even as believers, I think we rarely take what Jesus teaches here seriously. So when we're advising young people, and what do we say to them? We say the key thing to living a productive and fruitful life is, and then fill in the blank, you really need to get your grades, or you really need to find something you love doing, or you need to find the right partner, or whatever it is. Is that the key to a productive life? Even day to day, the key thing to being productive today, for me at least, I think revolves around nailing that to-do list. That's what I focus on as the formula for being productive. But the reality, Jesus says, is very different. However much I might try and persuade myself otherwise, Jesus says that on my own, I am a withered stick. I cannot produce the fruit that counts, the fruit of love for God, love for others. Only Jesus can produce that. I cannot influence other people for God. Only Jesus can. In fact, Jesus says I can't do anything that counts or lasts eternally. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Do we believe that? I think if I did believe Jesus' words here, if I really believe that having the life of Jesus flow into me, like sap flows into a branch, that was the only way to be truly productive, it would change everything. I think I would start going through each day prayerfully, depending on Jesus for everything I need to do. So we've been thinking about this point that fruitfulness comes from being connected to Jesus, like a branch is connected to a vine. And as is typical of Jesus, he doesn't just lay out the positive, you know, something like, he doesn't just say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He also clarifies it with the negative. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a verse we looked at in chapter 14. And he does the same here. In verse 5, he gives us the positive. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. There's that wonderful promise. But he's also careful to give us the negative implication of the teaching. So look at verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Now the context of this is the night before Jesus dies. They're in the upper room. And as Jesus says this, Judas has just walked out of the room on his way to betraying Jesus and turning his back on Jesus forever. And Jesus warns here that if we won't remain connected to him, Jesus says we will face a terrible judgment. It's what the Bible calls hell. Jesus, previously in this gospel, he's made some wonderful promises. He said that he will lose none that the Father gives him. In another place, he says no one can snatch his people out of his hands. He gives them eternal life. So Jesus promises that if we're his people, we're safe with him. We're kept by Jesus. And I know, personally, those promises are very precious to us as believers. But Jesus doesn't want those promises to lead to presumption. There is a lot of hypocrisy in the church, a lot of phony faith. You know, how can I know whether those promises really do apply to me? And these verses are here to keep us from arrogantly claiming promises which don't really belong to us. So I may say I belong to Jesus, but Jesus is saying, look, if it's not making any difference in my life, if I'm not obeying, if I'm not showing any outward fruit, then actually I shouldn't have any confidence that those promises apply to me. Jesus is giving this teaching because he wants us to be serious about sticking with him, close to him, and then letting that relationship bear fruit in our lives. Now, before we go on to the next point, I want us to step back a little bit and think about how radical this vine and branches way of thinking is from how we tend to think about our identity. It's actually part of a huge Bible theme called union with Christ or in Christ. And actually, it's the main way the New Testament describes believers. So I think the Apostle John, he's writing this, uses it 2,000 times. And if Paul is describing someone, he doesn't say, you know, so-and-so was a Christian before I was. He says, so-and-so was in Christ before I was. In the New Testament, it's the default way of thinking about us. But because it's not a phrase in Christ that we tend to use, not a phrase we tend to think about, our view of our identity tends to be very individualistic. And actually that spins off into all kinds of dysfunctional ways of thinking and living. I'm just going to run through a few examples. When Satan rebelled against God long ago, Satan became a rebel. But when Adam, the first human being, rebelled against God, the whole human race became rebels. And of course, that's because we are in union. We are united with Adam. We're in Adam. Being in union with someone is actually fundamental to our humanness. So when we ask questions like, well, how is it that what Adam did or what Christ did, how does that affect me today? We're showing that we've missed a huge part, a key part, of what it means to be human. We are, by definition, connected as human beings. We're not isolated individuals. Or sometimes we ask, well, how is it fair that Jesus was punished for my sin? One of the common images the Bible uses to describe our connection, our union with Christ, is marriage. When JC and I got married, as a result of our marriage, I got access to a new network of supportive friends and joint ownership of a shiny new car. As a result of our marriage, Josie got access to a back catalogue of Pink Floyd albums, which she hates, and joint ownership of a little bit of debt. You see, when we're united to someone, it's natural that their benefits are transferred to us, which I'm very pleased about. And that is why it is in the Bible that we get Christ's righteousness when we're united to him. It's natural. It's natural also that our non-benefits get transferred to the other person. That's why Christ gets our sin and our death. That's how being united to someone works. Or sometimes we ask the question, isn't being a Christian about getting a ticket to heaven? Why is there now all this talk about obeying Jesus and doing good works? Well, as we're looking at today, the salvation Jesus brings is not like, when a drug dealer drops off a parcel on a bench and then later someone else comes up and picks up the parcel without having any contact with the dealer. No, the salvation Jesus offers, he says, is like being connected into him, engrafted into a vine. And of course, when that happens, it changes everything. We become new people. We become empowered to produce fruit. So we can't disconnect receiving Christ from producing fruit. They go together. Or sometimes we ask, sure, I've been given eternal life, but what's that got to do with going to church? Well, the Bible says that when we're in Christ, he's the head and we're the body. Just think how grotesque it would be if the hand started operating independently from the rest of the body. He's saying, do you not realise who you are now? You've been engrafted. Now, I've run through lots of different things there, and I'm sure there'll be things that are new or that you haven't picked up. But the reason I'm throwing out all this stuff is to try and get us to see the Bible doesn't just give us a few facts to slot into our existing way of looking at the world. The Bible reveals the world as it really is. And discovering that Jesus is the vine and we are the branches, that discovery is meant to restructure the whole way we think about our identity and about how we should live. So far, we have covered, haven't we, two basic gardening tips. Do you remember that? Number one, fruitfulness is what counts. And secondly, fruitfulness comes from being connected to the plant, the vine. And therefore it follows, and we're coming on to point three now, that the key thing for us in living fruitful, productive lives must therefore be staying close to Jesus, as I put there, growing in relationship with him. The one command in our verses today is in verse 4. Abide in me, Jesus says, and I in you. So the reason Jesus is telling us this, so we remain close to him. But it's not remaining close to Jesus in the way that we might remain close to a life belt. You know, just make sure that we're relatively close so that it's there in case we need it. We're to remain close to Jesus in a way that a branch stays close to a vine, receiving its sap day by day, being inwardly nourished and sustained by the vine. And verses 7 to 8 give us two big clues as to how we do that. I've put there prayer and Jesus' words. So first, prayer. Verse 7, if you abide in me, Jesus says, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is a wonderful promise from Jesus that the Father is going to answer our prayers. Specifically, he will answer our prayers for greater fruitfulness. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And it's a wonderful discovery to know that the Father is so committed to us being fruitful. We looked at his commitment in the pruning in our lives, but we see it now in his commitment to answering prayer. He loves us to come to him and say, look, I want to be fruitful. I want to be productive for you, Father. Please change me. Please empower me to live for you. Sometimes we assume, don't we, that God is somehow reluctant to answer our prayers. I think that's often what turns people off prayer, that wrong view of God. But the reality is exactly the opposite. As we've been learning in James, if you've been in the Bible studies this term, you do not have because you do not ask. Our Father's eagerness to give is far greater than our inclination to ask. And that's why Jesus tells us here, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you so that you may bear much fruit. So can I encourage you that if you've never got in the habit or if you've fallen out of the habit of prayer, daily prayer, please do take this seriously. It's great to be prayerful, you know, at odd moments through the day, depending consciously on Christ. But if a relationship is flourished, we need to be putting time aside to invest in prayer. I know this is hard. We all find it hard. There's various things we can do to help ourselves. Speaking personally, I use a book which helps me called Valley of Vision, which is a book of Puritan prayers, and I find that gets me going. There's all kinds of other things. Some people use lists. I think praying in groups is a real benefit. I think praying on your own is often hard, but if, say, prayer supper or if you're in a prayer triplet, those things can really help us pray, but also help us get in the habit of prayer that means we can pray better on our own. If you're techie, you might find something like PrayerMate, which is a new app, will help you. But whatever we do, we need to be making this a priority. Jesus says this is the key to fruit-bearing, asking the Father to help us. And above all, the thing that will help us in our prayers, both in motivation and in forming what we should pray, is knowing Jesus' words. So verse 7 says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish." So Jesus is saying that his words are like the sap which feeds the plant. And therefore the Christian life is about letting the words of Scripture nourish us and shape us. Earlier in this gospel, Jesus criticizes the Pharisees. He says that they search the Scriptures, but they fail to come to Jesus for life. So we see there that Bible reading must be more than just moving the bookmark through the book. We must be coming to the Scriptures in a particular way, with a purpose, to know Christ, to love him, to trust him. I don't know what you tend to think about when you hear this topic of Bible reading and prayer. Perhaps it feels like just another duty, another one you could frankly do without. But Jesus wants us to see Bible reading and prayer in a much bigger context. He's saying, look, we are by nature withered sticks. We depend entirely on him for life. And he's saying that Bible reading and prayer are the lifeline for the Christian. They enable us to have his life flow into us so that we can be the people we've been called to be and live productive lives. David Bebbington is a professor of history in Scotland, and he wrote a seminal work describing the history of evangelicalism over the last 300 years. He says there are four defining marks of the movement, one of which, he says, is activism, which is very interesting. Now, I don't think activism is necessarily a bad thing. We are people on a mission. But activism is fraught with the tendency to be self-dependent. It's no wonder that burnout is such a common feature in the evangelical landscape. So what do we do about it? Well, we recommend better time management. And actually, that's a pretty regular prayer point for us, isn't it? Or we try to live more balanced lives in various ways. But I think those things can just be delaying the inevitable. Eventually, we need to address the root of our spiritual exhaustion. And here is the 17th century theologian John Owen's prescription for us. He says this: "Do any of us find decays of grace prevailing in us, deadness, coldness, lukewarmness, a kind of spiritual stupidity and senselessness coming upon us? Let us assure ourselves there is no better way for our healing and our deliverance, yea, no other way but this alone, namely the obtaining a fresh view of the glory of Christ by faith and a steady abiding therein. Constant contemplation of Christ and his glory is the only relief in this case." He's saying there that gazing on Jesus in the Scriptures is the medicine, it's the lifeline we desperately need. In fact, John Owen discovered that gazing on Christ in the Scriptures is more powerful even than that. He actually had a very traumatic life. At one point in the 1650s, you know, he was at the zenith of his career. He was vice chancellor of Oxford University. But actually, it all went belly up. And the second half of his life, he was sidelined by the government, and he ended up in social exile and obscurity. And worse still, he actually had to witness the burial of all 11 of his children, as well as his wife, Mary. And after the death of his 10th child, he wrote these words: "A due contemplation of the glory of Christ will restore and compose the mind. It will lift the minds and hearts of believers above all the troubles of this life, and is the sovereign antidote that will expel all the poison that is in them, which otherwise might perplex and enslave their souls." So John Owen is teaching us here that amidst all kinds of challenges we face, death and sadness and disappointment and despair, he's underlining what this passage says, that it is looking on Christ in the scriptures, which is the antidote for it all. That is what nourishes us with spiritual life and enables us to bear fruit. I'm going to leave a time of quiet now while we think on these words of Jesus and as we think on how they apply in our lives. And then when the musicians start, we'll stand and sing together.